The Bible reading today is taken from the book of John in two places. One is from John 14, verses 15 to 21, and then John 16, 7 to 15. And it's on page 764 in the Red Pew Bible. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me. And I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. And from chapter 16. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. In regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said, the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you.
Well, morning, everyone. Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Father, I just pray this morning that you would speak through me, that you would speak your words through your Spirit, guiding my thoughts, guiding my words. And I pray for each person here that your Spirit would be within them, helping them to hear them and to put them into practice. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a new series about 5 weeks through the Holy Spirit. It's called Life in the Spirit. And this morning's title of the sermon is this. Everything you've always wanted to know about the Holy Spirit, but were afraid to put up your hand and ask in case people thought you were Pentecostal. Why did I call it that? I mean, apart from the laughs, of course. Well, let me catch us all up on the story here. Because over the past few decades, some parts of the Christian church have focused a little bit too much on the Holy Spirit. Churches who place a great emphasis on maybe the believer's gifts of the Holy Spirit, particularly the more spectacular supernatural signs of prophecy and tongues and miraculous healings, often to the exclusion of other important teaching. Some churches have also taught of a second blessing. That is a further experience of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit separate from water baptism, which is how these supernatural gifts are given, a teaching that we reject as unbiblical. Others simply tend to overuse the language of God's Spirit speaking to us, talking about things that may well be simply our own wisdom and intuition, yet they're latched onto as a word of knowledge or a prophecy or an anointing. I remember hearing one pastor comment that his guest speaker was looking very anointed tonight. And personally, I thought it was just sweat from the stage lights, but I could be wrong. But what I'm saying is this, there's often very little distinction made between the operation of the Holy Spirit and maybe our own gut feelings. Now, some of this overemphasis on the work of the Spirit isn't really all that harmful. I mean, hey, it can be a good thing if it simply encourages us to be more alert to God's presence in our everyday lives. Yet sometimes it can also be quite dangerous if it encourages Christians to chase after emotional experiences instead of chasing after God himself, or to seek extra personal revelation from God to the neglect of the revelation given to all of us in the Bible. Now, despite the cheeky title, I want to be clear, I'm not picking on one particular denomination. There are plenty of Pentecostal or charismatic churches which do have a balanced biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit. And there are plenty of others, Baptists included, that don't. And the reason I bring up this background is not to have it go at others, but really to challenge us. Because this overemphasis on the Spirit that we've been talking about, that we've seen maybe over the past sort of 30, 40 years, sometimes has made mainstream churches such as ours a little bit wary, and partly for good reason. But unfortunately, I think it's often made us a little bit reluctant to talk much at all about the Holy Spirit. You're frightened of the damage that can be done at one extreme, we've then run for cover at the other. So that a lot of people in mainstream churches today, for all practical purposes, don't really believe in the Holy Spirit. I mean, they might say they believe in him, but then live their lives like he doesn't exist or doesn't have any real bearing on their lives. At best, he might be seen as some kind of mystical force that makes us holy, a kind of legal disclaimer that ensures that God gets the credit for our obedience and transformed character rather than us. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at what the Bible actually says about the Holy Spirit, to remind ourselves of what a healthy, biblical understanding of the Spirit looks like. And I should admit here that my sermon title is also grossly misleading, because there's clearly no way we can cover everything there is to know about the Holy Spirit in 25 minutes. So we're going to restrict ourselves this morning to what we can learn from our two readings in John chapters 14 and 16. And from next week, Ange will tell us more from the book of Acts, from the teaching of Paul, etc., etc. But for now, here in John's Gospel, we pick up the story where Jesus is very close to his arrest and crucifixion. And he explains how to his disciples how he's about to kind of tag out with the Holy Spirit while he returns to be with the Father. In John chapter 14, Jesus says this. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth." Now, you notice the NIV there has put a full stop at the end of verse 15 after the word commands. If you love me, you'll keep my commands. But just like a text message or a high school essay, in the original Greek, there was no punctuation. And most commentators agree that this should be all one sentence. It should more read like this. If you love me, you will keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, the Holy Spirit. That is, if we love Jesus, what will we do? We'll obey him. We'll keep his commands. And if we love Jesus, what will he do? He'll ask the Father to give us the Spirit. The Father gives the Spirit to those who love Jesus and show that love through their obedience, not to earn the gifts of the Spirit, but to simply demonstrate that their love for God is real. And so the first, and I think most fundamental thing we learn about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is this, that he is given to all of us who love and trust Jesus. The Holy Spirit is given to all of us here. But why is he given? Well, back when Toby, my eldest, was in kindergarten, I came home one day and Sam, my wife, told me that he'd been the star of the day at school. Apparently, everyone got a turn at being star of the day. I guess it was kind of to prepare them for life in the real world, where everyone at some stage or other becomes a reality TV contestant. Anyway, so I went in to see Toby in his room, and I said, "So how was it being star of the day?" And he looked shocked, like, "How did you know?" Now, I'm never one to miss an opportunity to mess with my kids' heads. So I said, "Hey, look, you know that new video phone that I just got? Well, it gives me a live video feed of what's happening in your classroom." All right, now, this is back in 2006. The technology was relatively new, and to a five-year-old, that probably kind of was almost believable. He said, "Oh, could you really see me? What was I doing?" So I took a punt and said, "Oh, I saw you picking your nose." He laughed, "Yeah, I did it when the teacher wasn't looking." Now, unfortunately, at that time, Sam intervened to spoil my fun. Otherwise, I think I would have continued to have him convinced that though I wasn't there with him physically, my presence was still there at his school, all-seeing and all-knowing. Now, while this would have to be probably the worst Holy Spirit illustration ever preached, it does introduce our next truth, that the Holy Spirit serves as a substitute for Jesus' presence. The Holy Spirit serves as a substitute for Jesus' physical presence. Jesus can no longer be with them, but he's provided someone to continue that role. Verse 16 is important. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Another advocate. This is an important phrase to understand if we're going to get who the Holy Spirit is. And it needs us to look at two Greek words. Sorry about that. So it's hashtag sorry, not sorry, really. But let's have a look at a couple of Greek words. The first one is the word for another. Because the Greeks have two words for that. One means another of a different kind. As in, I don't like this drink, I want another one. But here, the Greek word Jesus uses means another of the same kind. He said, oh, that was a nice drink, I think I'll have another one. Now, that is significant. This is saying that the Holy Spirit is going to be another advocate of the same kind as Jesus. Meaning the role that he performs will be similar to one Jesus performed while he was living among his disciples. In fact, as we'll see a bit later on, he'll perform many of the functions which Jesus himself did during his ministry. The Holy Spirit will be like Jesus in what he does. What this verse tells us is that if we get who Jesus is, then we're already a long way down the track of getting who the Holy Spirit is. Another advocate of the same kind. And the second word we need to look at is what the NIV has translated here as advocate. The Greek word is parakletos, one who comes alongside. And it has connotations of, say, an attorney in court. Now, it's really hard to express this with just one English word to do justice to it all. In fact, you can't. Various translations go for comforter or helper, companion. I think the older NIV went for counselor that we just read beforehand. But I do think advocate is probably the best one we can pick out of the English words, as it communicates the idea of a person who encourages us, who advises us, and who even defends us in court. Now, these days I know lawyers get a bad rap, and it may not be the most helpful image to think of the Holy Spirit as a lawyer, but that is the picture that Jesus is giving us here. So maybe try for the Ellen Brockovich lawyer fighting against injustice for the underdog kind of thing, if that sort of helps you rehabilitate lawyers in your mind. But at any rate, by describing the Spirit as an advocate or counselor, Jesus is drawing attention to his role as someone who gives us support, someone who fights alongside us. In fact, going way back through the Old Testament, God was often portrayed as this kind of warrior advocate who would fight alongside. Deuteronomy chapter 20, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. Here in the New Testament, the Spirit is similarly God with us, on our side, fighting for us. Although Jesus could no longer be with us in person in a physical sense, he has sent his substitute, his advocate, who's always with us. And this advocate can only be given, Jesus says, when he goes. Chapter 16, very truly I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus is saying that he's going to die and come back from the dead, and that's the point at which he can send the Spirit. Later in John chapter 20, we read that this did indeed happen. After Jesus has appeared to his disciples, he says, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus had to go away to send the Spirit because his death and his resurrection removed the barrier between us and God that was caused by sin. That's the reason he could send the Spirit, because we can now have God dwelling in us and with us, which he does in the person of the Holy Spirit. That is to say, the Spirit is the means by which God is now present with us and in us. Jesus said, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we will come to them and we'll make our home with them. Now this is a crucial part of the whole storyline of the Bible, a theme that runs from Genesis through to Revelation. Let me give you a very quick overview. Starts off in the garden, where humanity lived in the presence of God. There was no barrier between us and God. God could dwell with us. But then sin came, and as a result, Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden. God could no longer live with the people he'd created. Why? Because a holy God can't tolerate the presence of sin. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we do see God graciously dwelling among his people. First off, in a specially created tent, the tabernacle, and then in the temple that was built. But despite that, there's still a barrier. There's still a curtain that separates the people of God from his presence in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. But when Jesus died, dealing with our sin, when Jesus died, at that very point, the curtain was torn. So instead of being veiled and separated from us in his temple, God is now able to truly make his home with his people. Through the power of Jesus' resurrection, we are now the temple of God. We now have God's presence living in us. Something that the Bible describes as a foretaste or a down payment on the communion that we will have with God in the age to come. As it says in the final part of the Bible, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. They will be his people and God himself will be with them and be their God. So that's where we're heading. We're in the garden. It all went wrong. Jesus set it right. And one day we are looking forward to being face to face with God. But for the moment, God's presence is with us and in us through his Holy Spirit. Again, to go back to that important group of verses we've been working through in John chapter 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world can't accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Why? For he lives with you and in you. He lives with you and in you. Notice that. Jesus says that the Spirit is both going to be with us and in us. The advocate alongside us and the God who dwells in us. Don Carson writes that it's really important to retain both perspectives. And I quote him at length here. Carson says, when the first is lost and we speak only of the Spirit in us, there's a tendency to slide towards mysticism, which doesn't adequately distinguish between the Holy Spirit and ourselves. Our desires, our hopes, our wills, I might say our gut feelings, may then be indistinguishable in our minds from the desires and promptings of the Holy Spirit. In a worst case, a man deifies himself and makes himself God. But on the other side of the coin, he says, when the first is retained at the expense of the second, and people speak only of the Spirit with them, but not in them, then the marvel of the Spirit's condescension and operation in the New Testament are easily overlooked. He says Jesus' disciples needed more than that. They needed the very presence of the one who gives them new life and sanctifies them. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit is both external to us and within us. He's alongside us, preserving the distinction between us and God. Otherwise, we ourselves could be God. But he's also described as being within us, enabling the deepest of fellowship. Fellowship with the God who sent his Son to die so that we could be his friends again. As Jesus says, on that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. The Spirit is God's presence within us. And this leads to, I think, one of the most important functions of the Holy Spirit. What's he going to do in us and with us? He is going to remind us, teach us, and convict us about the truth. Right, there's a lot in there. We're going to break it down. Remind, teach, and convict. Firstly, let's talk about remind. Jesus said, all this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit's function here was to remind the disciples of what Jesus had said to them beforehand, particularly those statements that pointed towards his coming death and explained it, so that when they see the events happen, kind of a light will go on and they'll understand their significance. Now, John gives us one example of that back in chapter 12 of his gospel, where we see Jesus entering into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which John then links to a verse from Zechariah about the coming Messiah. But at the time, the disciples were a bit clueless. They didn't pick it up. John says, at first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified, and we can kind of read between the lines there, and the Spirit came, did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. That's just one little example of what the Holy Spirit was to do, to interpret the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection by reminding Jesus' disciples of what Jesus had done and said beforehand, to recall what Jesus had said at an appropriate time. Now, that's good for the disciples, but what about for us? Well, the good thing is that we have the results of all of their recollections available to us, first and foremost, in the pages of the New Testament. So all that the Holy Spirit reminded Jesus' disciples of, all the important stuff has been written down for us. We've got that in our Bibles. Now, it's still true, however, that the Holy Spirit continues to remind us of Jesus' words at the appropriate time. Maybe he brings to mind an appropriate scripture that helps us resist temptation in the moment, or helps us to encourage someone who's going through difficulty, or something that simply gives us the courage and knowledge to tell others about Jesus. As it says in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, when you're brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. Why? For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. So the role of the Spirit, both then and now, is to remind us of the truth that we already know. That's the first thing. But in addition to reminding the disciples of what Jesus had said, the Holy Spirit would also teach Jesus' first disciples. He says, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. The Holy Spirit will teach us all things. Don Carson points out that this can't mean the entire knowledge of the universe. He says the Holy Spirit's not particularly concerned to impart to the disciples of Jesus an exhaustive knowledge of nuclear physics, astronomy, cell biology, or the mating habits of the porcupine. That would be to miss the point. Slow burn, that one, isn't it? Yeah. In context, all things, he says, refers to all that they needed to know. Firstly, about Jesus' arrest and crucifixion that was going to happen like very shortly after he finished this speech. Everything they needed to know about Jesus' message that they still didn't understand. The Spirit would then guide them in applying Jesus' teaching to new and to different situations. Situations they'd encounter as they brought the gospel message to the nations, as they established communities of faith throughout the known world. This is, in effect, an assurance from Jesus himself that the teaching of his apostles, which we now have in the New Testament, would be inspired by God too. And the Spirit would also speak of the future. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He won't speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, that is, from God the Father. And he will tell you what is yet to come. Now, whether this refers to what immediately happened with Jesus' death and resurrection after he said this to his disciples, or whether it refers to the distant future yet to be fulfilled even in our time, or maybe both, that's open to debate. But the Spirit is the one who prepares God's people for what is going to happen next in God's great plan of salvation. He's the Spirit of truth, past and present and future. And we've been given much of this teaching in the form of our New Testament, in the letters that were written by Jesus' apostles, in the revelation that was given to John. And so this is why we shouldn't expect to be given brand new authoritative teaching from the Holy Spirit today. He's done it. It's in the pages of our Bible. However, the Spirit still works, helping us to apply these principles from Scripture into our own culture, our own context, in the situations that you and I face each day. The Spirit is still at work teaching his people as God's word is spoken. I don't preach here as just some guy who can stand up and explain stuff. Neither does Ange or Brett or David. We preach as the Holy Spirit guides our understanding, guides our thoughts, as he guided the thoughts of the scholars like Don Carson and many others who wrote the commentaries that we read in order to prepare sermons. The Spirit is at work as we preach the Word of God. And you don't just read the Bible like any ordinary reader responding to an ordinary text. If you're a follower of Jesus, remember you have the Holy Spirit, right? And so you read the Bible with the understanding of the Holy Spirit alongside you and within you. You now have the mind of Christ. So remind and teach. They're the first two functions. But the Spirit doesn't just do that. The Spirit also convicts us of the truth that we hear. Chapter 16, verse 8 says, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." Older translations, the older NIV said, convict the world, but it means the same thing. The Spirit doesn't just send the truth out, kind of hoping that people might listen to it. Now, the Spirit is also at work at the other end, convicting those who hear its truth and enabling them to respond. Whether it be those who are not yet followers of Jesus as they hear the gospel message declared and explained, or whether it be you and me as we read the scriptures for ourselves, hear them explained in sermons like this one. Wherever you are reading and hearing God's word and responding to it, that is also the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's recap. The Spirit's role regarding truth is to remind Jesus' disciples of his teaching. It's to give further teaching, which Jesus couldn't give at the time, probably because it wouldn't have made much sense until the disciples had seen his death and resurrection and been sent to make disciples of all nations. He only gave them what they could cope with at the time. And the Spirit's role is also to convict the world of the truth of this message so that people respond to it in faith. Now, yes, I'm laboring this point, but I think it's really important so we get what the Spirit is all about. Because the focus here is on a correct understanding of what God has already revealed to us, not on receiving some brand new revelation. The primary role of the Holy Spirit in guiding us today is to help us apply God's existing revelation to our lives. Now, for the disciples, that existing revelation was the Old Testament and the words of Jesus. For us, it's the whole Bible. By and large, the Holy Spirit isn't into the business of giving us special knowledge, particularly not what I mean is not insider knowledge about the choices we have to make. You know, sometimes we can view life as a bit of a game show where every so often you're forced to choose what's behind door number 1, 2, or 3. And so we go running to God for those big decisions, looking for inside information so that we know which door to choose, you know, which door will lead to wealth, happiness, and success. Whom should I marry? Which job should I take? What car should I buy? Now, hear me right. Asking for God's wisdom in these things is not wrong. Of course it's not wrong. God wants to be involved in all of our lives. But I think the issue is firstly one of motivation. Are we asking God because we genuinely want the best opportunity to glorify him through our choices? Or are we seeking God's guidance because we're looking for the option that guarantees happiness or avoids hardship? About a decade ago, when I was just in the middle of writing a sermon on this very passage, I had someone phone me up and wanted guidance from God on which tradesperson they should go with for a job they had at home, big job. And both she and her husband had prayed for God's guidance on an issue, and they'd got conflicting answers. She said, "What's going on?" I said, "Well, how has God answered you both?" And it seemed to come down to having a bad gut feeling about one of the tradies. They just had a different one they had a bad gut feeling of, and they attributed them both to the Holy Spirit. I was trying to explain that having a good or a bad gut feeling about something isn't necessarily the Spirit of God telling us what to do. I wouldn't go so far as to say that God doesn't care about these decisions, but I think a lot of the time he does leave them up to us and our own common sense. After all, he gave us that common sense, and the common sense of those around us, particularly those who are also followers of Jesus. I think much of the time in those sort of situations, there probably isn't a right answer. Hey, like my choice of breakfast this morning, there's no right answer. Did I ask God, what should I eat for breakfast this morning? No, I just... the only thing that was there. But there's no right or wrong answer. Now, there are a few cases in the Bible, and I think Andrew will talk about them some later in the series, where someone receives a particular guidance from the Holy Spirit. All of those examples relate to themes that are bigger than jobs and houses and marriage partners and earthly things. All of those relate to something that is very dear to the heart of the Holy Spirit, and that is the spread of the gospel. Like when Peter is led by the Spirit to the house of a guy called Cornelius to explain the gospel to a Gentile. When Paul is guided by the Spirit about where he should travel next to preach the gospel. Or when the leaders of the Jerusalem church are facing a key decision about what they do with all the Gentiles that are coming into the church. Do they make them obey the law of Moses to become followers of Jesus or not? I mean, this is what the guidance of the Holy Spirit is primarily about. The fulfillment of God's plan for the world in light of eternity. Not the realization of our happiness and fulfillment in suburbia. It's about the growth, our growth in holiness, our growth in the fruit of the Spirit, rather than the growth in our bank balance or our sense of security. So if there was a right tradesperson for that job, maybe it was the person that God was preparing, making them ready for that couple to be a witness to Jesus. If there is a right job for you to accept, maybe it's not the one with the highest salary or the best career prospects or the nicest staff to work with, but the one in which you can be an influence for the gospel. If there is a right person for you to marry, maybe it's not the person who's most compatible with your personality, but the person who will spur you on to holiness and sacrificial, Christ-centered living. As we've seen today, the Holy Spirit acts as Jesus' substitute or replacement, continuing his mission when he returns to the Father. He's to remind the disciples of what Jesus said beforehand so that they will understand the true significance of his death. He's to teach them about this new world order which Jesus' resurrection brought in and how it should be made evident in the church communities that are established in response to it. And he's to oversee the compilation of this teaching into what we know today as the New Testament. And he's still at work today in each of us, reminding us of Scripture, convicting us of its truth, and helping us to continue to apply it today. He does still guide us day by day. Guide us so that we can fulfill our calling as God's representatives, as people who have been sent, just as Jesus was sent, with a Spirit-inspired message. A message with which the Spirit will convict the world. Let me pray. Father, help us to have a greater awareness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. To actively, day by day, call upon the Spirit to remind us of what you've taught us, to show us where we can apply your truth in the unique situations that each of us faces every day. And help us to be reminded that it's not our power that we do this in, but it's the power of the Spirit who fights alongside us and lives within us so that we can have communion with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.